You know, one of the most inspiring and intimate expressions of God's committed love for people like you and me is found recorded in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49 and verse 14. There we read, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." What an overwhelmingly beautiful expression of the kind of love God has for us. Just as there are fewer, more pure and beautiful portraits of love in a human sense in this world than a mother and her child, God says, that does not hold a candle to the kind of committed love I have for you. Isn't that awesome? To know that the true and living God, the one who holds the entire universe together, is also interested in holding our lives together, no matter what's going on with us, God will not forget us. And that sounds great when you hear it proclaimed in church. And it certainly sounds inspiring when we see it on the printed page, but what do we do when the circumstances of our life, when perhaps the loud voice of our emotions, perhaps even the voice of well-meaning or not so well-meaning people within our lives are saying, "Nah, that's just not true. God's not there. You can't count on God. You better straighten things out yourself." What do we do when we come to the conclusion in our own hearts that God has forgotten us? How do we make that principle, God's promise he'll never forget us, something more than just a platitude, something that is practical and personal and powerfully transforming within our lives? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the Psalms, in Psalm 13, a study that we could call "Does God Forget?" we're going to see no less an individual than King David himself go through a time in his life where he was perilously close to coming to that very same conclusion. And we're going to see, as David deals with this bout of the doubts, how God wants us to deal with those similar crisis moments of faith when they come our way in our lives. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding what it means to get back on our feet when we find ourselves overwhelmed with the struggles of day-to-day life. Father, we come before you this morning, and how thankful we are that your word isn't just a word to sunshine soldiers. It isn't just a word for good times within our lives. It's not a word for the winners of this world. But rather, your word ministers to us in the entire spectrum of life. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice that are going through a struggle in their faith, a questioning of whether you are really involved or not, that you would have very special things to say to them today about how to get back on path, how to get back on the track, how to have that renewal of that sense of nearness and intimacy with you. And Lord, I pray for those who are doing well, that, Lord, we would learn a thing or two about what it means to add to even the blessings we've already received from you and deepen that relationship with you, so that when the next storm comes, the next crisis hits, we'll be well prepared and ready not to react but to respond in light of what your word has to say. Thank you, Lord, that truly in this passage we're going to see that your word, Lord, is inspired and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equip us this morning to be able to hold on to our faith when the going gets tough. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 13 begins with these bracing words. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, I was under the distinct impression that the Bible was a bunch of feel-good stories for people that don't sleep well at night. That if you wanted to check out on the realities of life, well, read the Bible because, you know, again, it doesn't deal with real life, but I'm sure you'll find some lovely words of inspiration there. How wrong could I be? How wrong I was. In fact, if you're looking to get away from reality, my personal suggestion is don't turn to the Word of God, because here you will find reality hitting you square in the face. Consider these words. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? There's some people that look at that and go, wait a minute, how did the editor let that get into the Word of God? How did that make it into the Bible? I mean, surely someone should have come along and said, no, that's not the kind of stuff we need here. Oh, don't be so sure. You see, one thing that we discover about God and His Word is that God is interested not in dealing with us in our heads, not just in dealing with us in terms of our rituals and our routines. He wants to deal with our hearts. And you know, when we read through the Psalms, one of the things that we've discovered in the first 13 Psalms we've studied is this, that the Psalms can be summed up as the daily diary of a person who is flat out in love with God. And as such, it contains the ups and the downs. It contains the joys and the sorrows. It contains the victories, yes, and the struggles that each and every person goes through in their walk with God. That's why they're so beloved. That's why they're so relatable. Sooner or later, dare I say, in your walk with God, you're going to come across Psalm 13 and you're going to go, amen, David. Boy, I can relate to what you're talking about here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, notice he goes on to say, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Here I think we see three of the most classic, traditional challenges to the Christian life that you and I will face sooner or later in this life. Notice the first challenge that David comes face to face with. It's contained here in verse 1. Just these words, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Have you ever gone through a time in your walk with God where you felt like the Lord, well, had taken a powder? You know, that he just wasn't there. I mean, maybe it was your emotions, maybe it was your circumstances, maybe it was other people, but you were absolutely convinced that God was 10,000 light years removed from your life and circumstances. Sooner or later, I think we go through times like that. Those times where we feel like we're praying, but our prayers are just bouncing off the stucco on the ceiling and coming straight back. Those times where if we could even get a prayer through to heaven, we're sure we would get an answering machine. Your prayer is very important to us. Leave your prayer after the beep, and an angel will get back to you. I mean, sometimes we feel that way. And here David is expressing the same thing. How long will you hide your face from me? God, I don't see you in my life. I don't see you working in my life. Where are you, Lord? You know, sometimes I think when we go through times like that, where we're really wondering where God is, where we're dealing kind of with a bout of the doubts, I'm sure there's like a government agency that dispatches immediately to our case some Job's counselors. I mean, well-meaning people that tend to pour salt in our spiritual wounds. You know, we find ourselves wondering, you know, where is God and what he's up to in our life? And maybe we're, bold enough to share that with someone else, and someone will say, oh, how can you say such a thing? You know better than that. The Bible says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. That should be good enough for you. You know, God, don't come to me and share your little crisis of faith with me. Just grow up. Grow up. We walk away going, gee, I'm glad I shared. I feel so encouraged and so strengthened, you know. And we walk away, I think, from conversations like that, at least I have, feeling like wondering where God is, or having a feeling in your heart that God is not immediately there with you, is somehow revealing of a defective faith, or that God is mad at you, or that he has just turned down the volume on your spiritual feelings, and you know, he's giving you the silent treatment. You know, nothing, I think, could be further from the truth. You know, invariably, no matter how faithful you are in your walk with God, I am convinced God will let you go through a period of time where you don't have the spirit shivers, where you don't have the Holy Ghost goosebumps, where you don't have, say, immediate answers to your prayers, or you open up the Word and boom, there's that scripture. I think God will sometimes back off a little bit from us, not because he's distancing himself from us, but because he wants us to grow, and grow in a very important way. To grow in the sense of having in our lives and having to present before God the single most valuable commodity in the universe. What is that? Faith. Faith. Have you ever considered how important faith is to God? Faith is so important. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Why did God set up faith as such an important thing? You know, why is trusting in God such an important commodity? Well, may I suggest to you that the single most sincere form of praise and worship that you and I can offer to God is simply trusting him. In fact, stop and think about any other relationship that you have. If you want to get a good picture of how much you value, how much respect you have, how much esteem you have for another person, simply ask yourself this question. What am I willing to trust them with? You know, I think the most sincere form of praise that any person ever receives is when someone comes to them and says, "I want you to be the godparents of my children. If anything happens to us, I want you to raise our kids." Because the moment you say that, what you're saying is that I respect you so much. I have such confidence in your character. I would entrust to you the most important thing I have. That is exercising faith in that person. And if someone exercises that kind of faith in you, well, consider yourself complimented. In the same way, you know, we can worship God with our lips. We can worship God with songs sung sweetly. We can worship God by studying the scriptures. And all of those things are very, very valuable. But if you really want to worship God in a way that touches his heart, trust him. Trust him, especially when it's hard to trust him. In fact, I firmly believe that God will custom design certain circumstances in your life and mine where we've got no choice but to trust him, because he wants our faith to grow. He looks at it as that important, and I believe that that's exactly what David was going through. Now, if you're anything like me, I hate those times. I love those times where the presence of the Lord is so thick in my quiet times. Boy, I feel like I can cut it with a knife. I love those times when I come to church and worship touches my heart so much I end up just weeping in the presence of God. I love those sort of times. But God will bring into my life certain seasons, just as he'll bring into your life certain seasons, where he's going to go, "I'm going to pull back the perks a little bit and make sure you're not putting your faith in your feelings. I'm going to pull back a little bit and make sure that you are basing your relationship with me on trusting in my word and what I've said to you, and not on, say, seeing's believing." Because the Bible says that real faith is the exact opposite of that. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 gives us this very interesting definition of faith that is so different than the definition of faith this world tends to give. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." What faith calls us to do is to operate in a relationship with God apart from our five senses, apart from being able to get into the seeing is believing realm. And that's tough. That's foreign turf for us. We don't do that very well, but it is absolutely essential if we are truly going to love God from the heart. So I believe David was going through that. He was facing a challenge of faith. Notice the second challenge he was facing in verse 2. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" Underline this, "having sorrow in my heart daily." The second challenge that David was experiencing in his walk with God was this. His emotions had overcome his devotion to God. His emotions were speaking louder to him than the Word of God. He was looking at his circumstances, and his feelings, rather than his faith, were running and ruling the day. Oh, have you ever gone through one of those times? Boy, very common. Especially in this world where we are told, in no uncertain terms, trust your feelings. Lean upon your emotions. It can't be wrong because it feels so right. Well, we kind of shake our heads and go, oh, that's pretty silly. But how often do we feel like we're saved or feel like we're not saved, feel like we're right with God or not feel like we're right with God, and the whole thing is based on an emotion? Now, don't get me wrong. Emotions are a great thing in their proper place in our walk with God. Emotions can be a great blessing. And I'm all over spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps and tears at the altar after a service. All those things are really great. But they're almost like the frosting on top of the cake. You know, if all you have is a diet of frosting, pretty soon you're going to get pretty sick. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that define their Christian life as an emotional experience. And when the emotions aren't there, they collapse. They fall apart. You see, your emotions aren't good, and your emotions aren't bad. They're just your emotions. And they're great servants, but they're poor masters. In fact, the worst thing you can do with your emotions is elevate your emotions as the barometer of where you stand with God. Because I'll tell you, I've looked at my track record as a Christian, and some of the times I felt like I was most right on, and boy, I'm doing great in my walk with God, I was heading for a fall. And other times when I was like, God, I just don't sense your presence here. And man, Lord, I just feel so convicted about my sins. And man, being with you and near you, Lord, it's not a joyful thing. It's like this soul-searching thing, and I'm just not sure I really like it. I look back on that, and those were the times I really grew in my walk with God. It was almost the opposite of what my emotions were saying. Oh, don't be led by your emotions. You're going to be led in all the wrong places. But David shows that this is not a temptation just for the carnal or the unspiritual. This was a temptation that a guy that was used by God to write a big chunk of your Bible went through. And if it was a temptation and a challenge for him, bet you dimes the donut holes it'll be for us. Emotions, rather than our devotion to God, was what was winning the day. And notice the final challenge that he was facing here. Talk about a familiar challenge. Look at the last part of verse 2. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Have you ever had someone who was had it in for you just because you were a Christian? Maybe you accepted Christ as your Savior, and you were the first person in your family to come to know the Lord. I'll tell you, that was the case with my immediate family. And you know, when I became a Christian, coming from the place of being an atheist to knowing the Lord, I just assumed that if I could explain to my family the love of Jesus Christ as it had been explained to me, they don't want to get on the bandwagon. Man, my whole family I knew was going to get saved within 6 months. Try again. Why, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, the most painful spiritual attacks that you and I will ever receive, the ones that really get in there and dig in deep, aren't from the office atheist, aren't from the professor with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches puffing on a pipe in some university class. It's from those nearest and dearest to us who look at you and go, don't you think you're taking this Jesus stuff just a little too far? I mean, sure, religion is good in moderate doses. Look at how moderate doses of religion have worked for us, you know, but I just think this whole idea about going to church every Sunday, don't you think that's a little extreme? Why'd you put something in the offering? I just don't know if that's... Maybe it even gets more personal than that. Maybe people around you think you've flipped your lid because you become a Christian. Maybe you've even got someone in your life that just gets angry over the fact that you walk with the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, it's because they look at you and they see someone else from their life who named the name of Christ anyway that was abusive to them or cruel to them And they assume that you've signed up for the same thing. Oh, that doesn't help any, because those arrows are still going to come flying at you and they're still going to hurt when they hit. But Jesus said, don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised when there's people who are going to make it their business to try to tear down your faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, I love what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 18, because I found it so applicable and true. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but because I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Oh, that last line is so important to understand. Remember Jesus' words on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Sometimes these people who really have it in for you because you're a Christian are coming from exactly that same place. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't take our wrath, our sense of injustice out on these kind of people, because that's not going to build any bridges with them to get them to Jesus Christ. That's not going to lead them a single step closer to getting the issues of their heart fixed, and it's only going to make us bitter and angry. But David was going through this. David quite literally had a chorus of people that were going, go trials, ruin and wreck this guy. We can't stand this little guy in his relationship with God. And if David went through it, chances are we'll go through it. But understand this. In this world, we will be put down by people for one of two reasons. The right reasons or the wrong reasons. If you're put down by this world because you're a hypocrite, if you're put down by this world because you run around with a huge King James Bible and beat people over the head with it constantly, if you're put down by people in this world because you're one of those don't do as I do as I say kind of Christians, well, then the world's got a point. You know, it was the Super Bowl coming up here and so on. And, you know, I was looking at this website that has comments on U of A sports and so on. There was a discussion going on about the Super Bowl coming up, and the subject of Kurt Warner and his testimony for Jesus Christ came up. And, you know, the conversation kind of got around it. Well, this Kurt Warner is a guy who really walks his talk. And I'll never forget what this one guy said. He said, yeah, I respect Kurt Warner, but too often I see these guys who are clubhouse Christians going out and cheating on their wives and drinking and doing drugs. And he goes, I don't want to have anything to do with those people. And, you know, all I could do was look at the words of this agnostic, this skeptic, and go, you are absolutely right. I don't want to have anything to do with standing up for people like that. Even more importantly, I don't want to be one of those people. So, again, David was dealing with these kind of foes of the faith. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The bottom line is this. We look at this first two verses of Psalm 13, and you know what we encounter in the Word of God? Searing honesty. If you're looking for an escapist trip to get out of your problems and not have to think through the big issues of life, not having to deal with your heart-to-heart feelings before God, please don't turn to the Bible. Find some man-made religion that'll just keep you busy or keep you blissed out or cause you not to care anymore about the things of this world. But when you get involved with a genuine relationship with God, you know what God wants from you and me? Honesty. Honesty. Heart-to-heart level honesty. Not the right words. Not the right cliches. Not the right going through the motions behaviors. He wants a right heart. And sometimes you got to go through some pretty interesting turf to get there. How interesting that later on in Psalm 51 and verse 6, we will read, but you desire truth, David said, in the innermost parts. In the innermost part of your heart, God wants his truth to shine. And so he'll let us go through these times of trials to get there. And we will cry out sometimes during those trials, God, what's going on? God, what's happening here? That is not the problem. The problem in life is not hard times. The problem in life is what we do with those hard times. Because that's either going to be a problem or it's going to be a prescription. How does David deal with his crisis of faith? How does he deal with these spiritual challenges? Well, look at verse 3. He writes, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now notice the first thing that David does in the midst of his crisis. He's pouring out his heart. He's saying things you just generally do not hear among upstanding churchy people. But notice who he's saying them to God. He's bringing his heart to God. You know, when I run into people who are struggling with a crisis of faith, one of the most simple questions I will ask them when they say, "Oh, I'm going through this and this and this," one of the most simple questions I will ask them is, "Have you brought this to God? Have you brought it to God?" Invariably, they will say things like, "Well, you know, I talked to this person over here, and I set up an appointment with a counselor over there, and, you know, I sent away for some material over here." And I go, no, have you brought it to the Lord? Have you talked to him about all of this? Well, can I share with you a radical thought? Unless you do business with God, doing business with a pastor, with a counselor, going through even the most wonderful materials you could ever go through will not do you a single bit of good. But David brings his burden to the Lord. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God." He takes his problems and he focuses it heavenward. That is so key. And notice what he says here. Notice the essence of his prayer request can be summed up in three words: "Enlighten my eyes." Why is that such an important prayer to pray when you're going through a crisis of faith? Well, understand what David is asking for here. What David is asking for is not necessarily relief from his circumstances. He doesn't say, "Well, deal with my foes," or, you know, again, "cause my emotions to come back online," or, you know, "correct my theology, God." No, he's saying, "God, I want to see this circumstance through your eyes. Enlighten me. Turn on the light, God. Let me see my life as you see it." Now, how do you get there? How does God enlighten our eyes? Well, in Psalm 19, and a very interesting passage of Scripture, because it's really kind of a love affair that David is expressing between him and the Word of God. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, David makes a very interesting statement here. He says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Do you want your eyes open? Do you want to see your life the way God sees it? Do you want to see your circumstances through his perspective? Pay attention to his commandments. To his commandments. Now, commandments, by their very definition, are something that implies not necessarily a heap and helping of spiritual IQ, but spiritual I do, right? God is not so much interested in your head knowledge. He wants heart knowledge, but that heart knowledge only comes to us, understand this, when the Word of God becomes life knowledge for us. Consider what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 22. He said, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You're going through a tough time in your life. You're going through a crisis in your life. You want the blessing of God desperately within your life. Here's the key. Don't just hear God's word. Do it. Put it into practice. You know, I have found for my money, in the process of putting together Bible studies and sermons, you know, on a twice a week basis, and again doing a radio program where there's answers to questions you got to kind of prepare for and so on, I have found that one moment spent in application is worth 1,000 moments spent in meditation. You really want to know what God's word means? Put it into practice in your life. You know, we don't need more spiritual IQ. We need more spiritual I do. And the more we put into practice even the most simple statements in God's word, the more we begin to have our eyes enlightened, the more we begin to say, "Oh, I'm starting to get it now." You're going through a tough time? People will say, oh, I'm going through this struggle. Do you know some secret to getting me through this struggle? Here's the secret. Hear God's word and do it. You know, oftentimes people will come to me for counsel and say, well, you know, I really need some insight on this issue. And one of the things that I have learned more and more to do is this. Instead of force feeding them something that has worked in my life or something that I've studied or something I've read, is that I've discovered something. If people can work out the problem themselves, if people can come to their own conclusions, if people can go, wow, I'm brilliant because I figured this out, they are going to be far more likely to take something away from that session than if I just kind of say, oh, okay, struggling in this area, read this scripture, that scripture, and call me in the morning. You know what I do? Sometimes I'll just sit down with people. I'll hear them out. I'll hear their problem. I'll just go, wow, you know, that's really a heavy problem. Hey, have you ever known anybody else in your life that's gone through something similar like this? And they'll go, well, yeah, you know, my cousin or, you know, this friend of mine or, you know, a relative of mine or, you know, a good friend. And they were in real estate. I said, now, if that person came to you and asked you, how do you think I should deal with this situation? What do you suppose you'd share with them? Me? Well, yeah. If they were just coming to you and they were saying, I'm going through this right now, what Bible scriptures do you think would come to mind? And it is amazing. When you put people in that situation, you kind of turn the tables on them, how the Lord starts speaking to their heart. And they start saying, well, you know, boy, you know, if I were, you know, had a friend that was struggling in this financial area, you know, there's this passage, I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about godliness with contentment is great gain. Yeah, I think it says that there. I'd probably share that with them. Go, oh, good. Yeah, you know, I mean, this friend of mine just feels like God isn't there, you know, and you know, his family life is kind of falling apart, you know. I mean, what, you know, maybe I'd share with them, you know, what Jesus said, you know, that greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. Yeah, that's good. Go with that. And before too long, they're self-diagnosing. Well, not self-diagnosing, they're spirit-diagnosing, because they're hearing the Holy Spirit speak to them. You see, that's the answer to our problems. It isn't going around and playing musical counselor until we find someone who will confirm our prejudices. It's hearing the voice of God and doing it. Enlighten my eyes, David says. Well, what happens if God doesn't enlighten your eyes? What happens if you don't go to God for that wisdom? Well, here's your alternative. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. Hey, in this life, we got a choice. We can do things God's way, and James says you'll be blessed in what you do. Or we can do things our way, and I guarantee you're going to get blasted. Notice this laundry list of consequences for turning his back on God. He goes, man, I'll sleep the sleep of death. My enemies are going to say I've prevailed over him. Those who trouble me are going to rejoice over all this. Is that what you want? Very important insight here, and don't miss it. It's not what happens to us in life that really matters. Did you know that? I know that sounds like heresy, because we live in the day of people with chips on their shoulder and bad breaks, and, oh, if you've gone through what I've gone through, you know. Yeah, and I don't minimize the fact that in this world, bad things happen. Bad things happen to people who just happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. But it's not the bad things that can define us. It's how we respond to those bad things that tells the tale. Boy, I have seen people who have gone through trials that would absolutely curl your hair. They talk about one thing leading to another thing, leading to another bad thing, and yet they've come through and they are just shining with the love of God, and you just look at them and you go, wow, that's really amazing. And I have run into people, consequently, who've gone through, in the grand scheme of things, some pretty minimal stuff. And they are defeated, and they are dark, and they are dragging other people down with every conversation that they have. The difference between the two is not what happened to them, but how they chose to respond. If you and I decide, in faith in Jesus Christ, that we aren't going to be defined by our circumstances, we aren't going to be bullied by our feelings, we aren't going to play to the crowd and try to convince ourselves the secret of life is making everyone in our lives happy, But if we decide we are going to, this day, right in this moment, with what's on our plate right in front of us, be faithful to Jesus Christ, no one and nothing in the universe can thwart you from doing that. But if you don't, you've got this alternative. You can play the blame game. You could say, woe is me. You could talk about what you lack in life instead of what God has given you in life. And your attitude in life is going to determine your altitude in life, gang. Sure as I'm standing here, your decision about how you're going to deal with your circumstances is going to have far more to do with where you end up in life than anything else. So, are you dealing with stuff? Or is stuff dealing with you? Are you bringing your burdens into the presence of God and saying, God, teach me in the midst of all of this. Enlighten my eyes. Let me see things through a scriptural lens, lest I sleep that sleep of death, and so on. How do you get out of this? David prays, but look where the Lord brings him as a result of his prayers here. Verse 5 says, but I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Now, is this pretty a remarkable turn of events here? This psalm is not a long psalm. Have you noticed that? It's six verses. Six verses long. I know you've been talking a long time about six verses, Scott. Okay, yeah, it's a short amount of scripture. Six verses. The first two verses, we see David in the dark depths of despair. The last two verses, we see him lifted up to heavenly heights. What happened in between? He brought his heart before the Lord. And as he brought his heart before the Lord and prayed that simple prayer, Lord, enlighten my eyes. Let me see life the way you see it. He starts to see life the way God sees it. I've trusted in your mercy. Notice the past tense here. It's like God reminds him of all the times in the past that he had come through for him. Do you know why God has come through for you in the past? Do you know why you have miracles and mileposts in your life where the Lord saved your bacon? Because there's going to be other times in your future where you're going to need him again. Remember those times. Give thanks to the Lord for those times. Go over in your mind those supernatural moments where you just felt like you were so close to the Lord you could reach out and touch his face. Where you just found yourself wanting to dance and say, oh, Lord, I'll never doubt you again. Remember those times. Because those times can encourage you in the midst of the struggles that are yet to come. Notice the second thing here. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Future tense. He looks at the past. He considers his prospect for the future. I'll rejoice in your salvation. Salvation meaning when I'm safely home, Lord, all this stuff I'm going through here on earth that seems so big is going to seem like getting into a fight with another kid about the paste in kindergarten. Not a big deal to us anymore. The huge issues of our life when we're in heavenly glory are going to take on that same kind of perspective. And notice he ends up in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Well, a guy goes from how long, O Lord, have you forgotten me forever? God, you're going to deal bountifully with me. Six verses. Six verses to turn your life around. Now, the reason I point this out to you is because there's a principle here that I think is very subtle, but very important to understand. When we think about being in a spiritual crisis, going through a time of doubt, going through a time where the bottom's really dropped out, you know, we're in the valley of the shadow, so to speak, there's a myth that goes around that says, oh, this is going to take a lot of time to work through. Man, you're going to need ongoing counseling, baby, because you are one big tied up, knotted up mess. This could take years, maybe, for you to get back on your feet again. Well, here we see David turning around in six verses. You see, it's not our struggling and our striving and our sanctified navel-gazing that gets us anywhere in this life. It's coming into the presence of the true and living God. It's dealing with the heart before the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't some issues that come up in our life where we're going to need some strength. We're going to need some support. We're going to need to go through some things and have loving and caring and compassionate people come alongside of us to help us with accountability. But you know what? Your life can change like that. if you decide to deal with God. Doesn't take a lot. Doesn't take a lot to connect with God, because his arms are open wide. You know, amazing turnaround in six verses here, but God's in the business of doing this. You know, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who don't know God, who think they'll be heard for their many words. For your heavenly Father already knows what you have need of before you ask. And then he gives to us that famous section of Scripture that we would know as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Do you realize that the Lord's Prayer, the prayer the Lord gave to his disciples, is only 65 words long? 65 words long. Not very long at all. You know what's even more interesting to me? A year and a half later, his disciples came to Jesus and asked him the same question again. Lord, can you teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray? And I know what they had going on in their mind, because I'm just as fallen and goofy as they are. I know that what they were thinking at that moment was, well, you know, we've been walking with you, Lord, for a while now. You know, a year and a half. We've seen some pretty cool stuff. We've soaked up some pretty neat things. We've done some pretty cool things for you, Lord. I think we're ready for the deep stuff now. You gave us that little simple kiddie prayer back then, but we're ready for the deep stuff of the Word now. So teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. You almost kind of see like, well, they're getting a better deal than we are right now. You know how Jesus responded? Luke chapter 11. Yeah, you might want to look this up in your own time, verses 2 through 4. He answers by giving them the same exact prayer with one interesting difference. The Lord's Prayer recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, 65 words long. The Lord's Prayer recorded in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, is 58 words long. It's even shorter. What's the Lord saying? It's not our great prayers that change our lives. It is a simple and humble prayer to a great God that changes our lives. If you're willing to connect with God, if you're willing to come with this kind of honesty that David has here, if you are willing to come before the Lord and ask him to enlighten your eyes, God will turn your mourning to dancing. God will change your life. He will lift you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And as you go through that process, you will become more like Jesus as a result. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so on target, so powerful. In six verses, you say so much. And Lord, we are so thankful that your word wasn't written for the winners of this world who never have problems. Rather, it was written for people just like us who struggle and strive and strain. And yet, Lord, it just kind of comes down to a great sense of humility that is necessary for us to deal with you. We like to think our problems are so deep-seated and so complex, when in reality, all we need is a touch of the Master's hand. All we need is to simply walk in love like you walked in love and put feet to our faith. And so often, these huge burdens that we have carried with us will melt away. It's like a light dusting of snow when the sun comes out. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you are willing to pay the ultimate price to set people like us free. Help us to realize that we have choices to make about what's going on in our lives. We can either try to carry it ourselves or rely on the wisdom of men, or that blessed alternative, coming to you and having you change us from the inside out. Enlighten our eyes, Lord, that we might see our lives, see ourselves, even see those that maybe cause us pain within our lives, through your loving, just, holy, and true eyes. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.